We're going to read Romans 12, starting at verse 9 this morning. So if you want to join with me following along, either in the overhead or in the Bible that's in front of you there in the pew. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. God, would you give us understanding to your word?
All of Romans chapter 12 is about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices in spiritual worship, which is holy and acceptable to God. And such sacrifices are only possible as a response to the mercies of God presented in the previous chapters. All of that doctrine and theology in Romans has led up to this command. But what makes a sacrifice of spiritual worship holy and acceptable? What characteristics of our worship are necessary, and what things would make our worship unacceptable and displeasing to God? Scripture gives us several examples of times like this, times when God's people worshiped in unacceptable ways. In Leviticus chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 3, the problem is a wrong attitude towards God. That those who are claiming to worship God either think that they can worship him however they please, like Nadab and Abihu, who were burned by the fire of their own unacceptable offering, or they are so confident in their own self-sufficiency that they are unaware of how offensive their worship is to God, like the churches of Sardis and Laodicea in Revelation 3. In Amos 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, it's a different problem. The problem is of mistreatment of other members of the people of God. When there is injustice within the family of God, it makes their supposed worship an offense to him. Not all worship is holy and acceptable. Our attitude towards God and our treatment of his people either makes our worship acceptable or detestable to him. Now, we've already seen in Romans 12 that presenting acceptable sacrifices involves using the grace given to us, the spiritual gifts and measure of faith God has assigned. But even this is not enough to make our worship holy and acceptable. Having gifts, Romans 12, 6, we are also called to use them out of lives that are characterized by genuine love, Romans 12, 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, I think it's helpful to know that In Greek, there is no verb in the first sentence of verse 9. It's actually only two words in Greek with the article. So a more literal translation is the love unfeigned, or without hypocrisy. Or to state it positively, the sincere or genuine love. And then what follows in the remainder of the chapter then contains none of the usual imperative words until the command found in verse 14, which God willing we'll look at next week. So we're just going to look at up to verse 13 this morning. It is possible to construe the whole passage as descriptive rather than prescriptive, as a statement about love followed by examples of how this love expresses itself. And then the passage actually would read then as one sentence, which some Greek scholars believe is a continuation of the sentence which was already begun in verse 6. Paul has a wonderful penchant for long run-on sentences. But it would read then like this in a more literal translation. The love unfeigned, abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good, in regard to brotherly affection, loving one another tenderly, in regard to honor, outdoing one another, in regard to eagerness, not being lazy, in regard to the Spirit, fervent, in regard to the Lord, serving, in regard to hope, rejoicing, in regard to tribulation, enduring, in regard to prayer, being devoted, in regard to the needs of the saints, sharing, pursuing hospitality. Now, I take the time to show this because it is easy to think that Paul shifts away from genuine love in verse 9 to more general expressions of Christian devotion, when in fact the exhortations which follow in the rest of the passage all provide examples of the way love is to be expressed in the Christian community. And by doing so, illustrates the nature of love that is sincere or genuine. And just as the sample list of spiritual gifts in verses 6 to 8 are necessary for offering, verse 1, your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is the only reasonable response to the mercies of God presented in the previous chapters. So likewise, this list of exhortations in our passage this morning are a sample list of what genuine love looks like. And in doing so, Paul makes it clear that spiritual worship cannot be separated from how we treat one another or how we live together. And so the first sentence, let love be genuine, or the love unfeigned. People can be externally kind and nice and yet lack genuine love and affection for others. Much of the love we see expressed in the world and in the church today is superficial, or even downright fake. We ask people, how are you? But we're not actually interested in how they really are. It simply means hello. And we expect that when we ask the question, the answer is fine, whether they are fine or not. My mom once taught me that. She said, when I ask you how you're doing, I don't really want you to tell me what's going wrong in your life. I'm just saying hi. No, my mom loves me, I know. But it's just a greeting. Sincere love is always genuinely interested in the other person's welfare and is always ready to do something about it. Don't let your love be a kind of play acting. Some Christians have a reputation that is all too deserved for coming across as being plastic. Or we overwhelm people with a kind of overt kindness which is unsustainable in the long run. One of my relatives decided to try out their local church, one not unlike ours, but significantly larger. And this church had done a really great job of greeting new people and making them feel welcome. He told me that he thought he had all these great new friends, and then when he was no longer on some list as new, he realized that they had all moved on from him to greet the next visitors. And this really hurt him. This hurt his experience of church. He doesn't go to church now. Not that that's the only reason. But if that's your experience, you know, I want to repent to you on behalf of our church, if that's been your experience. And I pray for you that you will be able to love genuinely in a way that is true towards others now. Genuine love will not be the result of organizational planning or a directive from the pastor. Let me read that again. Genuine love will not be the result of organizational planning or a directive from the pastor, but it expresses the distinctive nature of the love believers have come to experience as the recipients of God's grace and the quality of love they can show to one another only out of response to the mercies of God. The rest of this passage this morning through verse 13, as I said, begins to define what genuine love is, or the love unfeigned. The second verse, or second sentence in verse 9, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. So this is why we spent some time talking about Greek, is so that we can see that abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good are actually presented as two ways in which genuine love for one another is expressed. Genuine love will abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Genuine love is not passive about evil, but has an intense revulsion against it. Love does not tolerate evil, but despises it as something that causes great injury to all. Where there is love, evil is abhorred, not merely lamented, it's not covered up, but hated. The term used here is of the strongest emotions, to have a vehement dislike of something, to intensely despise. It means to have a sense of revulsion towards that thing or act. Can you honestly, church, say that you abhor evil? The phrase reminds us that to love with genuine Christian love, we must first, verse 2, resist conformity with the world and be transformed by the renewal of our minds. To live in genuine love towards other believers, we have to learn to hate what God hates. And the only way to do this is to be immersed in God's word so as to have the world's distorted perceptions cleansed from us by the renewing of our minds over and over again. Holding fast to what is good speaks of a mustering of the will and exertion in clinging to the things which are approved by God and give him pleasure. Colossians 1, 9-11 says this, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." As with abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good requires that our minds be renewed daily in the word of God, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Maturity in the faith comes, Hebrews 5:14, of having our powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And this is not only to benefit yourself, church, but your biological and spiritual families. The church altogether, Ephesians 5:10, is to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, which requires that each of us is to be trained in our powers of discernment. This, too, is an act of genuine love. Verse 10 goes on, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." The love unfeigned is described now in terms of sincere sibling affection. We must view and treat one another as family because that is what we are now. We are not just members of the same club. The church consists of those who have been adopted by God into the family of faith, which makes us siblings eternally. Our love for one another, then, is to be expressed by honoring one another above ourselves. Now, there is nothing wrong with wanting to be honored, especially by God. The Bible does not tell us that we should not desire to be honored. It is a deep-rooted desire that God has given each one of us, and especially to be honored by God. We are commanded, Romans 2:7, by patience in well-doing to seek for glory and honor and immortality. But it is foolish and unreasonable to be jealous or to covet honor given to our fellow believers, because not only are we family, but we are one body. We should rejoice in any honor that our brother or sister gets, because they are members of us. They belong to us. Their honor is our honor. There is no room for thinking of other believers as less important than ourselves, regardless of the role that the Lord has given us to fulfill. And you can just think of how striking this command would be in antiquity when masters were called upon to honor their slaves and men were called upon to honor women and children. This was a complete reversal of their societal norms in the Greco-Roman and Jewish world. And Paul doesn't call for societal revolution, but we do see the radical consequences of new life together in Christ. Honoring one another regardless of worldly position. Honoring one another regardless of sex or race or even age. Each one honoring the other, not considering ourselves more important than anyone. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. It is easy, maybe too easy, to come to church, sing the songs, listen to a sermon, give your gift, and then return home. But that is not all the genuine love motivated by the mercies of God calls us to. The Christian life is to be characterized by eagerness to serve the Lord. It is characterized by spiritual fervor to engage in what is worthwhile. Again, it's so important to see that these are descriptions of what genuine love looks like, not just a random list of commands that we can pick and choose or hope that we slowly get better and better at. It's saying, is our love genuine? Is sincere love flowing out of us? Have we experienced the mercies of God in such a way that we are transformed so that we love one another? Jesus said, by this they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. It is the evidence of belonging to God. It is the evidence of being one of Jesus' disciples that we love in this way. And so while the words are not put in an imperative sense as commands, the description of genuine love in this way is even more compelling. It exhorts us in a stronger fashion because it's not just saying here's a good list of things to do, but it's saying this is what genuine Christian love looks like. Is it flowing out of you? A life of a living sacrifice will not take on a consumer mentality. It will not have relationships that are give and take. It is quite literally sacrificial in service to God and to others. It is also vital that we make sure we're not just staying busy with a calendar full of church events and ministries, but that we're actually serving the Lord. We must assess whether our zeal and spiritual fervor is pointed in the right direction. The enemy doesn't just try to prevent us from doing things of eternal value, but he tries to also get us to substitute other less valuable things to eat up our time and our energy so that we are not serving the Lord. And so we need to be very careful to ask whether our ministries truly serve the Lord and his purposes. The church is a place of worship, discipleship, and then serving and caring for one another. And anything that doesn't fit into those categories is a distraction at best, or an idol at worst. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Verse 12, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. It's easy to read here and think that Paul has just sort of nodded off intellectually and merely just stating general expressions of devotion to God. But remember the structure of the passage. These are descriptions intended to be taken as corporate expressions of genuine love. The three verbs here also emphasize our responsibility. Even though sincere Christian love is inspired and motivated by the mercies of God, according to the measure of faith and gifts of grace God has assigned and is initiated and empowered by the Holy Spirit, these virtues are practiced, and believers are directed in their pursuit. Rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, and being constant in prayer are all assignments for every believer as expressions of love for each other. It is to the benefit, church, of your faith siblings that you practice these virtues. The motivation is love for God and his people in your reasonable response to the mercies of God. You know, the gospel of grace alone tells us that there is no favor of God that we are earning. We're not earning the blessings of Christ. They are freely given to us. And so sometimes Christians struggle around, well, why am I trying to do good things? Why strive if God has freely given me all these things anyway? And the answer is, it's not out of selfish motivation. It's because you have received these mercies from God, now you are motivated to love God and to love his people. And so that's why the context of this isn't, here's how to earn God's favor, or here's how to be a better Christian, but look at what genuine love looks like so we can assess whether we even have it or not. And so we can strive in genuine love for others. Why should you be faithful in prayer? Not so that you can power yourself up and get to the next level of Christianity, but so that you can love your brothers and sisters well. You're not only encouraging yourselves when you rejoice in the hope of your salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. You work for the edification of the church, Galatians 5:5, when you eagerly await the hope of righteousness. You build one another up, Ephesians 1:18, when you celebrate the hope to which God has called you, which is in part the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Our inheritance, Christ's inheritance, is each other. An eternity of knowing the community, the perfect community. Right now, we're really super flawed. You're going to get offended with each other and with me all the time. But we're going to be perfected. We become God's own inheritance. And this is something that we're celebrating our hope of. We must choose to rejoice, not only because it is the right thing to do, but also because it will help those around us to press on rather than dragging them down. Rejoicing in hope will prepare ourselves and others to do the second imperative, be patient in tribulation. As far as Paul was concerned, tribulation was par for the course for believers. He reminds us, 1 Thessalonians 3:3, not to be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Jesus also prepared us, John 16:33, so that we could have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Part of the preparation of peace is also to remember Romans 5:3-4, that we can rejoice in our sufferings, that is that same word, tribulation, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Patiently enduring tribulation requires recognizing, Romans 8:28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Again, patience in tribulation is not only for your good, but for the good of those around you. Everyone you interact with will be blessed by the fruit of the Spirit in you when you are patiently enduring hard things. Your spouse will benefit, your children will benefit, the church will be encouraged and edified by your patient endurance. You see how this is all motivated by love, church? If we don't have a love motivation, we're just noise. We're just a distraction. Even if we are doing some really nice things and being super kind to people, it will eventually lead to hurting them if we are not doing so out of a love motivation. This present strength in time of trouble results from wholehearted and unceasing prayer. It is not the result of human stamina that we stand fast. Rather, it is our standing in need of grace and mercy that causes persistent prayer. Colossians 4:2 says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer. Be watchful in it with thanksgiving." Watchful in thanksgiving, checking to see whether we are in prayer and giving thanks. And so the command here in Romans, be constant in prayer, shows that prayer does not just happen. It is not just natural to be praying as you ought. We talk about God giving us motivations, but certain things take a motivation being put into practice and saying, I'm going to do this because God has given the motivation. It doesn't just happen. And the term constant here, be constant in prayer, doesn't just mean repetition, but comes from a term which means to continue to do something with intense effort, with the implication of difficulty. So doing something difficult continually. Prayer does not just happen. We are not praying without ceasing because we are constantly having thoughts. Prayer takes work. Those who pray must consciously and deliberately set their minds and hearts to do so. Perseverance and prayer are constantly linked in the New Testament because it is perseverance in prayer that is important, and it is also precisely prayer which is altogether vital and necessary if the Christian is to endure. And because we are especially prone, whether because of apathy or discouragement or self-confidence, to abandon persistent prayer. Church, you may not know right now of any serious sin you're dealing with. But I can tell you, if you are living a prayerless life, there is significant sin underlying that disobedience. Genuine love requires devotion to prayer because genuine love requires that we walk through the challenges of this life joyfully acknowledging all that we have in Christ and enduring trials as we remember that this life is not all there is. Remember, just as the earlier list of gifts was not given at random, but was carefully selected, curated to express how the church is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, and Paul is not now just listing random pious acts, but is teaching us that a church which offers itself to God must do so out of sincere love that expresses itself in these ways. And if the impetus, the motivation, comes from knowing the mercies of God, and the gospel is all about being reconciled to God and being adopted into his family, then we must devote a great deal of energy to communicating with God so that our relationship can grow. If the genuine love we express to one another is motivated and empowered by the love of God experienced, then we must grow in that love for the sake of others. Friends, your relationship with God is not an individualistic thing because it affects all of us, everyone around you, and everyone who is influenced by them, and so on, until the whole church is strengthened by the Spirit's work in you. What you do matters for the entire church, even worldwide, as what you do affects those around you, and they affect those around them, and so on and so on. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contribute speaks to the action called here, but the term Paul uses is more specifically to have fellowship with, to participate in the needs of the saints. It's from the same root as the word fellowship. So it's not just contribute, although it's calling for a contribution. It's saying participate in the needs, fellowship, bear up under the same burden as the other saints in their needs. This means to bear up under the same burden as our Christian siblings. Sincere love does not just make a contribution. Sincere love considers the burdens of others to be our own shared burden because they are our family, even our own body. So contribute doesn't cut it. It's a term that correctly translates the idea of giving to one another here, but it does not translate correctly the idea of bearing up under the same burden, considering the burdens of our fellow believers our own. We must, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the new commandment Jesus taught, the law of Christ, John 13:34, just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. Church, if we do not share our burdens, we fail to express the love of Christ. 1 John 3:17 and 18 says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Church, we need that rebuke this morning. Let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. If we take seriously the commands of Christ and the words of Paul here, we will use our resources to help God's people who are in need, and not just those we know personally, but needy Christians around the world as well. Which brings us to the second expression of unfeigned love in verse 13, seek to show hospitality. Now, hospitality is not hosting a dinner party. It is not something that a person provides for their family and friends, but for strangers. Hospitality may be defined as the process by means of which an outsider's status is changed from stranger to guest. In Paul's day, hospitality implied sacrifice and was not something that you planned. In a world where there was no hotels and inns were very dangerous places to sleep or eat, people relied on other Christians to invite them into their homes and to provide them with food and or shelter. And because this predated the telephone, this was not pre-planned, and it was often extremely inconvenient for the host. Genuine hospitality requires cutting the Sunday roast a little thinner, or as in Luke 11:5, borrowing bread from a neighbor to feed the unexpected guest. Hospitality is one of the things in which elders are to be examples for the whole church, who are all commanded to practice this sacrificial love, 1 Peter 4:9, without grumbling. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Here in Romans, we are told that sincere love seeks or pursues providing hospitality. We are to take the initiative. In the church today, this means welcoming new and visiting believers as long-lost siblings, providing for their needs, not because we know them well, but because we belong to each other, having the same mission and the same Father. As Jesus promised, Matthew 10:43, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, our passage does not end there, but verses 14 to 21 continue to describe the offering of our bodies as living sacrifices and the expressions of genuine love. I hope to share with you about that next week. But to close, I want us to see that the offering of living sacrifices is not an individualistic task, but the work of God's Spirit throughout the body and through the efforts of each individual to exercise the love unfeigned. Paul opened his letter by describing his mission, the portion of grace he had received from God, as existing, Romans 1:5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Towards the end, Romans 15, 16, he repeats this mission, calling it the priestly service of the gospel of God, and to work out the grace given to him so that other believers would be presented as acceptable offerings. So Paul says this, he wants to help other believers to be presented as acceptable offerings to God. The church is called to this same priestly service, Romans 12, 2. Your spiritual worship. Not only to offer ourselves, but through expressions of genuine love and exercising the gifts of the Spirit to offer each other. The corporate nature of the commands in Romans 12 are missed in modern English, which uses you and your for both singular and plural pronouns. In Greek, every instance of you and your in Romans 12, 1 to 2 is plural. I should ask our friends from Kentucky for a lesson on the usage of y'all so I could express this better in English. We are called here as a body to present each member holy and acceptable to God. There is a mutual responsibility, the bearing of each other's burdens, which fulfills the law of Christ in the church. And because the offer of each other is also in view, we should, like Paul, Romans 1:8, give thanks to God for the faith that we see evident in each other, and be, Romans 1:12, eager to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. There are both individual and corporate responsibilities here. Each one individually seeking to live in genuine love for the good of the other so that the love would come to characterize the workings of the entire church body, each caring for the other. I want to leave you with Galatians 6, 1, 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the halfway point in this passage and leave the rest for next week, I pray that you would help us to meditate on these things this week. Help us to consider what sincere love looks like, love unfeigned, love that is not hypocritical. Lord, I'm pretty confident that we can all repent this morning for pretending to love more than we really do. Forgive us, God. Forgive us as individuals and forgive us as a church. Change our hearts, O God. Help our meditations on the mercies of God and the gospel that Paul has presented in Romans, the gospel of grace alone, which gives you all the credit and causes us to respond in love to you. May that transform us so that we are fulfilling the command of Christ to love each other as you have loved us. Father, I pray that you would give us a renewed fervor for doing the commands of the Scriptures out of love for each other. Love for each other, as you have said, is the evidence of being loved by you and of loving God. And so, Lord, I pray that we would grow in this love, this practical love, that is described, characterized by these things we've looked at this morning. Give us this love for one another, I pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen.